As you take a seat this morning, open up your Bibles. We are in the book of Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Make sure that you open up to that. Thank you, Scott and worship team. That was wonderful this morning. And just really delighted to be here with you. I want to just pause real quick. I see Vincent, you're here. Favor still in the hospital, Vincent's daughter. Can we just pray together? Favor's been in the hospital for over a week in the ICU over at Miller's, and I just want to pray for her. She's having like kind of asthmatic breathing issues, a lot of congestion, having a very difficult time catching her breath, and they've had her in the PICU over there for an entire week. And so all of us that are parents, our hearts are just breaking for Vincent and Chinnery. When I was over at the hospital this last week, Chidi was there, even though he had been in the hospital a week ago. We just feel like the Wongpas are under some attack right now. Want us to gather together as a family right now and just pray over them. Father God, we come to you and pray for the Wongpas. God, we pray that you would protect spiritually their family, that you would heal their daughter, that you would assure that Chidi would continue to be strong after being in the hospital himself. God, I pray for Vincent and Chinnery that you would give them hope, that you would give them vision, God, that you would give them just endurance for the difficulties that they are facing with Favor and her breathing. And God, most of all, we pray because of your death, your resurrection, your victory over the ailments of our bodies, God, we pray for healing. In following you, we pray for healing over Favor, God, that you would reach out to this daughter that you love even more than her mom and dad do, that God, you would heal Favor Wongpa, and that God, you would secure her for a future of proclaiming the gospel in the tradition of her parents. God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you have got your Bibles open, and so we are going to dive right into the scriptures in Luke 16, 16 to 18. Here we go, three verses. This will be easy, right? Right? Have you read these yet? Oh, these are the kinds of verses that you want to come to church and listen to. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. What a curious phrase. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Mic drop, and off he goes. Wow. These are some pretty strong statements, are they not? This all flowed out of the Pharisees ridiculing Jesus. And after they ridicule him, and he says to them, you justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. This is what he has to say. He refers to the prophets and the law, and he refers to nothing being taken out of the Old Testament. And then he talks about divorce and adultery, and it's all very, very compact, very, very brief, and it's kind of an odd response, isn't it? It's kind of a weird response to what was going on beforehand. So let's tear this apart just a little bit. Who or what are the law and the prophets? When people in the Bible, because this is a common phrase, it's mentioned many, many times, what is being referred to? It's referring to actually the Old Testament. The Old Testament in the Jewish world to this very day, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but they're really into tradition, those Jews. And because of that, a little fiddler on the roof reference, okay, for those of you that flew right over. The tradition is that the Old Testament is broken into three different sections. The way that the Jews organize the Old Testament is different than the Bible that most of us carry in our hands. If you were to look at the order of the books in the Old Testament for the Jews, it would be organized completely differently than the way that it is organized for what I would call the rest of the world, everyone who also uses the New Testament. And so because of that, sometimes when the Bible refers to things like the law and the prophets, it's kind of lost on us. What is being talked about? Well, this is what it's being talked about. The three sections of the Old Testament are the Torah, that's the law, it's the first five books of the Bible, the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, that's that what that word means, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings. They've broken the Old Testament into three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so when Jesus says the law and the prophets, he's not just referring to two-thirds, actually, more than two-thirds of the Old Testament. It's the same way that we would say the Old Testament today. It's the way that they said the Old Testament, the only Testament. It's the way they talked about the Bible back in the day. And so when Jesus says the law and the prophets, he's saying in the Bible. That's what he's referring to. Now, I just want you to know this for your own sake, that the Jews, you may know that in Hebrew, there are no vowels that are written out. Vowels are something that you need in order to form. You can't just pronounce consonants without vowels. And so you have to have vowels to kind of glue consonants together. But most of the words that exist in Hebrew are three letters long, especially the important words. And this is the same thing that they've done with the Bible. They take the first letter of the Torah, the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. They take the T, the N, and the K, and then they will connect it with vowels. And this is how they refer to their Bible, is the Tanakh. The Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And if you pick up a Bible today, for instance, this is my copy. I have it right here, actually. This is my copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. This is without any English translation. So if you were to open this up and take a look at it, you will only see a bunch of markings and scribbles. And on the front of my Bible, and you'll notice, by the way, do you notice that it's backwards? Remember that in Hebrew, they do not read from left to right. They read from right to left. And so the book is printed from back to front, or back to front in our vernacular. This is the back. This is the front. And so Genesis is all the way in the back, which is actually the front. You get it. Okay. Anyway, this is what's on the front of my Hebrew Bible. And it's what's on the front of any Hebrew Bible. And what does that say? It says Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. That is the Tanakh. That is exactly what it is referring to. There's the T, the N, and the K, and they connect them with the vowels. Now, I know it looks like Kanat in English, but it is actually read backwards for us, and it says Tanakh. That Tanakh is the Hebrew Old Testament, and it was referred to throughout the whole of the Bible as the law and the prophets. That's not because they didn't believe the writings. They were just summarizing. And so when Jesus says, when he responds to the ridicule of the religious leaders and the scribes, and he begins to comment on the law and the prophets, he's talking about what he believes is true in the Bible. So who or what are these law and prophets? We know that that is the Tanakh, that is the Old Testament. Why does this matter? Why does this matter so much to those people that are there? Why are the Pharisees always accusing Jesus of messing with the law and the prophets and the writings? Why do they always accuse him of these things? From here forward in the book of Luke, we see a lot of hostility from the religious leaders. We have turned a corner from them being kind and kind of, you know, a little collegial with Jesus. Now, everything has changed, and the hostility kind of really ramps up. Why does the law matter so much? Oh, such a great question. Why did it matter so much to the people of God? Look at this. Look what the Bible says. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. You know what that means? It means that everything that is in the Old Testament, It stands forever. Those words that are in there are not temporary. When Jesus came, he didn't just ditch the Old Testament. He absolutely loved what the Old Testament said, meant, and he owned it and he preached it to all that were around. Psalm 119:160, Psalm 119, wonderful chapter on the Word of God, the longest chapter in the Bible. See that we are at verse 160. The sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Can you understand why the Pharisees really took the law seriously? It was because of verses such as this. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Not like our lives that grow in faith, but the word of God stands forever. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes were committed to. And it is what is repeated on and on and on numerous times in the New Testament. Look at what Peter wrote. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You see him quoting Isaiah there? And this word is the good news that was preached to you. In other words, it's not just the good news is not just about what we find in the New Testament. Sometimes it's easy to simplify it to that. The good news is the whole message of the Bible. And so when the Pharisees and the scribes accused Jesus of maybe kind of ignoring parts of the Bible, maybe kind of erasing parts and replacing them with more convenient things that were easier to follow, Jesus says, oh, no, 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 no. That is absolutely, nobody could do that. You can't even erase a dot from the Word of God. Why is that? Because all Scripture is breathed out by God. God breathes it. It is verbally inspired by the verbal breathing out of God in the same way that God breathed out in the Old Testament and created all things. He breathes out the Word of God and preserves it for us. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In other words, it is sufficient for all that you need in terms of salvation and practice of walking with God. Are you delighted in the Word of God? Do you delight in the same things that delighted Jesus? Because when they pushed up against him that he was twisting the Word of God, he pushed right back and said, absolutely not. Jesus shows a consistent knowledge of, devotion to, and commitment to the Word of God. And I delight in it. I love it personally. I read the Word of God not because I have to. I did that when I was younger. I could never stick with it. I tried and I tried and I tried and it just didn't matter to me. I love reading God's Word. I read it every day, not because I have to, but because I love to. I love hearing about what God is up to. I love knowing that it is God's story and that Jesus is its main character and that everything that is shared is for you and me. It's so that we can know these things about God and be invited into his family. The Word of God is extraordinary, life-changing, transforming, because God has breathed it out and he will breathe it into the midst of your life if you would just but read it. It would be too guilt-inducing to ask how many of us picked up our Bible for the first time since last Sunday this morning. So I won't ask. However, I remember those days. And they felt hollow. And I wondered why I could never have the same experience of God that I saw other people having. And it was because I was doing my life just like these Pharisees. I was following the rules, but I was not in love with the rule giver. I was not in love with God. If we cannot see the things of God as being His love for us, we have missed the point. Everything that is written in the Scriptures should communicate the goodness and the love of God to us. And if they don't, you need to dig deeper. You need to go for it a little harder, because this is the experience that I have every day of my life when I pick up God's Word. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Not yours, not mine, and not anybody else's. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of a man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. That's what Holy Spirit means. The Spirit of God that literally provides the Scriptures to us and helps us to know them and understand them and remember them. I consider the Word of God practice. I read it and I read about what God is doing, and I see a way of looking at the world through spiritual eyes. And then when I go to Starbucks, I take that same lens and I see my friends that way. When I see my family, I don't look at them as just a normal father would. I look at them through the lens of Scripture and what a family is supposed to be like. And then I see who they are supposed to be and who I am supposed to be, because God is then king over the whole of my life. I don't study the Word of God as though it's just a history book, like I'm studying George Washington or Abraham Lincoln and Jesus all kind of thrown into my history book. I read it because God is training me on how He does things and how to look at things. And then I use that in the rest of my life. Don't miss that when you pick up the Bible, God is trying to show you things and train you in things that will impact other people. It's a serious charge to say to Jesus that He's twisting the Word of God and that He's erasing parts of it and that he's ignoring parts of it to justify His behavior. The law was supposed to be a tutor, a guide for the people. Sorry, it wasn't up there. A preparation for the coming of God. This is what it was supposed to produce in a person. It was supposed to produce a hope in the future. Galatians 3:24. The law was our guardian or our tutor, the person that was put over us. That literally doesn't mean guardian like a soldier. It means guardian in the sense of like a parent. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It was the thing that kind of shepherded us along until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, guided there by the Word of God. The law was supposed to point us to the hope, point us to the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, though, made the law their kingdom. The law itself became their kingdom. That was what they delighted in. It was just, they simply delighted in the words and the rules. They made rules to protect the rules so that they really could follow the rules. Following rules was more important than why the rules even existed. They would have lengthy arguments about the rules. The Pharisees were so focused on protecting their kingdom of rules, they missed the kingdom of God. The very purpose that the law had, to give them hope and to keep their eyes on the kingdom of God, to look for a day when the Messiah would come, they were so focused on what all of the rules and building their own kingdom around it that they missed Jesus. They were so blind that they ridiculed Christ and accused Him of ignoring the law to justify His, what they considered, shameful association with sinners and tax collectors. Remember back at the end of chapter 14, beginning of chapter 15? Were they ridiculing Jesus for his association? Did you see just a verse earlier where they ridicule Jesus because they reject what he has to say about money? He's been talking about money for numerous chapters, and now they're really getting on him about it. The Word of God says in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days, those were all of the writings of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. When you read the Scriptures, you should be filled with hope. Hope that what you see is not all that is real. Hope that what you experience is not the end of your experiences. Hope that what Jesus says is going to truly happen as you look toward the future. And from the Old Testament perspective, it is all anticipation of Jesus coming to introduce the kingdom of God, which we are so blessed with. It says in the book of Hebrews that the prophets of old looked forward to this day, and now you and I get to live in the midst of that day. The law was supposed to prepare God's people for the kingdom of God, a living and lasting hope in God's great gospel plans for the future. I want you to look back at that verse, that Romans verse that's up there on the screen. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, to teach us that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now I want to place it in its context, because it's too easy to pluck these little verses out and say, see, that's what I mean. I want you to see what that verse means in its context. Let me back up to the beginning of chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, the neighbor's good, to build him up. Are you listening? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, all of the accusations and violence and anger that should be on you, they fell on to who? Jesus. Now, for everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. What does the Word of God bring? It brings what? Encouragement, harmony, unity, hope, in accord with Jesus Christ. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This passage that talks about everything that was written in the past was written to teach us is surrounded, as it is throughout the whole of Scripture, it is surrounded by verses that talk about unity and harmony and hope and optimism about what God is doing. Do we carry a message that has hope in Christ for the future? The law was the guardian or the tutor to keep us and prepare people. It was supposed to produce unity in anticipation and hope in the kingdom of God. And then, in the midst of those accusations that the Pharisees have leveled at Jesus, what does he do? He brings up divorce. It almost sounds like, oh yeah, that's what you want to fight about? You think I'm a law ignorer? Well, you guys are pro-divorce people. Like, doesn't it sound like he's just picking a fight? Like, where in the hey-ho did divorce get brought into the conversation? How did that happen? Jesus brings up divorce because it violated the intention of unity and love that exists in submission to God's law. The issue is not so much the symptom of divorce or adultery. Those are actions that reveal something about the heart. His issue has to do with why marriage was even initiated and intended in the scriptures in the first place. His issue is unity and love. The Pharisees became tremendous rule abiders. On your outlines, I've provided you with so many verses this week to take a look at. And by the way, I underlined the really, really important ones in red. Like, I tend to give you verses that are in order, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. I try not to just, you know, mix them all up. But by doing so, I mix up some of the more significant ones. And so I underlined, where there were a lot of verses, I underlined the ones that I really would love for you to go home and read yourself and understand even better. I underlined them in red for you to take a look at. Jesus did not bring up the divorce issue in some random manner. What he was speaking to was unity. What he was speaking to was love. What he was pointing at was the same thing that he's been talking about for several chapters. A couple chapters ago, remember what Jesus was talking about? The way that you invite friends to the banquet, the way that you treat people. You ignore the poor and the starving. You ignore the widow and the sinner. You ignore the tax collector while just kind of coaxing one another's egos. You should have a completely different attitude when you sit down at table with one another, and you should be inviting all of the people that will never be able to pay you back. Don't invite people that could invite you over to their house too. Only invite people that are truly low man on the totem pole. Invite them and then honor them. Invite them and then put them in the best seat. Why? Because God's heart is not for the one that wants to stroke their ego or wants to be the most popular, the most wealthy, the most influential, the one that gets the most honor on this earth. No, God's heart is for the lost. God seeks the lost the same way a shepherd seeks a lost sheep, the same way that a woman seeks a lost coin, the same way that a father runs to a son, the same way that a father comes out of the house and appeals to the older brother to come inside, come in the house and enjoy the fellowship. Your brother was lost, but now he is found. We must rejoice in these things. It's the same Jesus that speaks to the issues at the beginning of chapter 16 of the rich man who had the unjust manager. And Jesus sums that up by simply saying, you should be investing the things that you cannot keep to invest in things that are eternal and that will be forever. Why would you waste your time on the things of this earth when there are things of heaven at play? And what do the Pharisees say? You're rewriting the Bible, buddy. You're ignoring what it says. You know what the bottom line is, Jesus? You hang out with sinners and tax collectors, and you really shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus says, you've missed the intention of the law entirely. The law is about love, and it is about unity. It is about expressing the heart of God. It is about expressing what God has for us. And you have missed it. There's a division that he speaks to. The law and the prophets were to point towards the kingdom of God. And some of us look at that and we look at the end of John the Baptist and the beginning of the New Testament, and we see a great division there. And I would offer up to you that Jesus is not trying to create a division. He's trying to create a flow. He's trying to show them what the intention of the Old Testament is, and he's trying to show them that he is the fulfillment of all that they've ever dreamed. Unless, in fact, their dream was simply to build the kingdom of now, the kingdom of today, the kingdom of what you can earn, what you can build, what you can buy, what you can make. If that's the case, then he says there's going to be violence, there's going to be division. But everyone is being urged, pushed, shoved. They're working their way into the kingdom of God right now, and you guys are missing it, whoop, entirely. Look at what you've done with divorce. Now remember here, A couple things. I know I've mentioned this in the past, but the Pharisees condone divorce for any reason. There is a verse in Deuteronomy 24 that says something to the effect of a man can divorce his wife if he finds something that is unclean or detestable in her. And they took that verse and they were like, well, if she doesn't make my dinner right, then that's it, man. I detest that. She's out. If they had rules for if she lost her beauty, then that's it. She's out. I'm marrying a more beautiful woman. They had rules for, you know, if she was argumentative, then she's out. And so it was basically like women were property. That's not the word of the Old Testament. That's not what those things meant in Deuteronomy 24. That was never God's intention. It was never God's plan. The Pharisees were condoning divorce for any reason, not unlike the culture that we live in today. And it has never been God's plan. It is not God's plan today. It is not God's plan ever. Luke 14 to 16, I want to remind you though, is written in the context of the abuse of power, lacking generosity in your soul because of selfish financial reasons, wanting to hoard what you have instead of sharing it with others. Divorce was particularly devastating for women. It was financially ruinous. It damaged them financially, socially, and spiritually. What were they to do in such a patriarchal, male-dominated culture if they were being turned out because they didn't make dinner quite to the liking of their husband? You can imagine how Jesus fought for their rights. Please don't impose the screaming desire for rights that we have in our current culture. Please don't impose that on the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something that is meant to last eternally. Jesus is talking about the union that God has with us in salvation and that is supposed to be represented in His church and that we as families are supposed to represent in our marriages. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Who is not at fault in these verses? The woman. He's talking to the men. He's talking about the way that they're treating women. He's talking about the way they're turning them out. He's talking about the way they're devastating them financially, socially, and spiritually. Jesus' statements about divorce are provocative. By the way, they are also brief. If this were the only verse that you were to ever read on divorce in the Bible, you would be very disappointed because these verses are extremely, extremely restrictive and taken just by themselves could heap a lot of guilt. I know that because I know a lot of you, and I know a lot of you have been divorced, and I know a lot of you have been remarried, and so you might be sitting there right now kind of, you know, half sweating, half wishing that you could go to lunch and just get out of the room. And I hate when pastors bring this stuff up. Last week it's money, now divorce. What in the heck is going on? I just want to point out there's more to the divorce story than what is written in Luke. I'm not going to take the time to unpack all the divorce stuff. But I do believe that there are grounds for divorce that are provided for in the Bible, but that if we begin to treat the Bible like it is a law book, we are falling on the side of Pharisees. There is an intention to the law that is most important, and is the abundance that Jesus consistently speaks to. It is the intention of what those rules mean that is what he is driving at. What is the law there for? It's there to communicate the love and unity that God has for mankind. When we break the marriage bond, when we step outside of the marriage, for whatever justifiable reason we feel, what we have done is given an example to the world of why they should not trust God Because marriage is supposed to be a picture of God's love for the church and the church's love for Jesus and the desire of the church to come to Jesus in purity. Therefore, we do not discard our marriages, but we hang in there and we stick with them. But it's not the only, these verses are not the end or the only part of the discussion. There's a great deal more that is involved. I want to champion the fact that you can trust God with the whole of your life and He will not divorce you. You cannot out-sin grace. It's not possible to do. Now, I don't recommend testing that theory, trying to see how much sin you can throw at Jesus and see if He really has enough grace to... I mean, there is no need to go destroying your life and all those around you in an effort to just see if He really loves you. That is a very juvenile, 13-year-old boy and girl way of approaching love. I would rather invite you to imagine that this entire room was painted in white. Just the whole room. And then you see like a fleck of dust dropping through the room. You ever seen that? Like when you're sitting at home or you're sitting in a still place and a little piece of dust kind of floats by? That is sin compared to grace. If grace is all of the whitewashed room, sin is but a small piece of dust floating through eternity. That's how much grace God has compared to sin. Sin? Committing your whole life to a piece of dust? Makes no sense when you look at eternity. But if you look at this piece of dust that we're floating on in the universe and you say, this is what it's going to be all about, then you have made the same mistake as the Pharisees. If you are in your marriage for what it gives to you, you are in it for the wrong reasons. Marriage is about God and His story, and you and I are living out His story. I love my wife, but there are days that she is not my friend. And I bet you there are more days that she feels that way toward me because, let's face it, it is the grace of God that she married me in the first place, and it's the grace of God that I'm still married. We are planning, this is shocking to me because I got married here when I was the youth pastor, we are about to celebrate our 25th anniversary. That is extraordinary to me.
They're clapping for you.
She married a jack donkey, so just don't sweat it. But that kind of rolled over you right there. That was funny. Marriage was never intended to be easy. It was never intended for your happiness. It was intended to give glory to God. And if you forget that, it is very easy to walk away from it. So I just want to call those of you that are married back to serving Jesus in the midst of it. Because it's easy to walk away from, isn't it? And I also want to call those of you that have been divorced and that that look at some of these verses and you are troubled by them. In no way is there any possibility in the Scriptures that there are unforgivable sins. I just want to point that out. This never is meant to say that you are in some sort of perpetual state of always being in sin. That's not what it means. God forgives, He heals, He restores, He redeems, He renews, and He refreshes your life. And this church is all about the gospel. We are all about encouraging great marriages, encouraging great singlehood, encouraging, healthy relationships, things that build up and do not tear down. We are all about living out the gospel at Long Beach Alliance Church and in this church family. I am not going to get stuck or tripped by this verse. I'm going to see what its intention is. And its intention is that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you have bought into things in your spiritual lives that do not promote love and unity. They promote bondage and they are a ruin to the women that are being divorced. All of this passage, everything that's come before and everything that is after, is about money. So is this. Don't miss that. Don't pluck this verse out of its context. Jesus is talking to these guys about the way that they treat women and the way that they divorce them and the financial ruin that they are bringing upon them, and they are forcing them into situations where they might be facing having to make an adulterous type of decision in order to live. This is like slavery that they are placing women in. And Jesus says, you think I have erased things from the law? The law is meant to bring love and unity, and you have missed it, and you need to look no further than the way that you treat divorce. His statements are provocative, but divorce is not ever God's hope. God brings healing, He brings hope, and He brings love. And so let me leave you with this. From the Old Testament, from the people that walked away from God so aggressively that in just a few generations they had forgotten what was written in the Bible. Now that's something. The Jews that were rescued out of Egypt eventually came to a place where the children did not even know who God was. And God says to a prophet named Hosea, this is what I believe about my people. I will betroth you, that he's speaking to us, God's people. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth, marry you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will marry you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. Do you know what that means? That does not mean you shall know the Lord like read a book and you shall know the Lord. This is you shall know the Lord as in Adam laid down with his wife and knew her. That is how intimate. It is not sexual. It's using a sexual example to show the intimacy that we will have with God the Father. That is how much he wants to know you and I. He says, despite the fact that you have walked away from me, that you don't even know me, I'm going to marry you. And he says, Hosea, my prophet, I want you to example this to the people of Israel. So you go out and you find that prostitute whose name is, go find Gomer. No joke. And the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Raisins had seeds in them, and they would eat those because they thought it was an aphrodisiac. By eating, like, you know, the seed of a raisin, it made them, you know, it's like the male enhancement commercials, you know, like, hey, take this and you're going to last all day long, you know, kind of thing. Okay, so that's raisin cakes in the Bible. That's code for aphrodisiac, okay? You guys are laughing. You guys don't believe this stuff's in the Bible. It's all over the place. You just got to know what you're reading. Awesome! So, Hosea goes out and he buys the prostitute. Can you imagine this? Yeah, I know, church, that, you know, I'm following God, but I need to go out and pay a prostitute to marry me. I cannot imagine how he explains this to his friends. Like, this is just incomprehensible. A prophet of God is going out and he's buying a prostitute. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Those are just measures. And I said to her, you have to dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. He goes and he buys you out of the slavery that you're in. And he pays the price that you cannot pay. And he brings you in and he says, be faithful. And in your marriages, show faithful. And in your lives, express faithful. And in your homes, display faithful. Be bearers of the great gift that I am giving to you. I have bought you with a price. I have married you to myself. I want to know you intimately. And in the words of Hosea, stop your whoring and come to God. Jesus is focused on seeking the lost, bringing salvation to everyone who is separated from God. Jesus hates division. He hates rejection. He hates loneliness. He hates divorce. Jesus desired unity, lived in submission to God's kingdom. Today and forever, Jesus offers the kingdom of God into the midst of our lives. He open-handedly offers it and welcomes you. Will you respond? Will you respond to this loving, intimate, wonderful invitation? This is the intention that the rule followers had so sorely missed. They were advocating division while the word should be bringing them to unity. And I wonder, are you separated? Are you separated from the Lord today? And is the thing holding you back the hypocrisy of others? All the rules that you have to follow? All the things that seem burdensome? Can I offer up to you that you've missed it? Jesus is offering you love and unity and life and relationship and wonder beyond your wildest dreams. It's into that relationship that he invites us and that he welcomes us and that he promises us, I will always be faithful to you. Even when you are unfaithful to me, I will be faithful to you and I will forgive you. And I will love you, and you will know the Lord. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, these short little verses, this little piece about the law and the prophets, the wonder of the scriptures and what they lead us to, the way that they are supposed to lead us to the kingdom and draw us into relationship with you, a relationship that was not being exampled by the religious leaders, God, and how you call them with such care and concern and love into relationship with you, God, I cannot help but be grateful, and I cannot help, Father, to just glorify you and just to be drawn into a deeper place with you, God. I pray that we would not use our marriages, our relationships, our children, our parents, our teachers, our bosses, our employees, God, that we would not use the people that are around us for our own purposes, but that we would seek in every relationship to display the glory of God, to display giving to our neighbor, to display the better for him or her and not for our own, that we would display the truth of Scripture in every life that we encounter, the great Scriptures that call us into relationship with you, into forgiveness, into, God, intimacy that is undoing and reforming and constantly transforming our lives. We thank you for it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and respond this morning.